Okay, welcome. Today is the 14th of March, 2021. And we are going to start the study portion of our Sunday morning fellowship practice sacrament meeting. We are on chapter 14 in the sealed book of Moses, which is within the sealed Book of Mormon. And so this is where, as it says at the top, it's the story of Moses after he left Egypt. So this has been a chronological study all the way through from Adam up to this very time. We did the early life of Moses. And now they were after him for his life because he killed the Egyptian slave master. So again, as usual, we'll just start the reading and I'm going to start with Kevin, because in my mind, we're going around in a circle. So Kevin, can you start with verse one?
The story of Moses after he left Egypt. So I established myself as the shepherd of Jethro's flock, a priest in the land of Midian, and who became my father-in-law through his daughter, Zipporah. I discovered that the Midianites were descendants of Abraham by
Keturah,
wife whom he married after Sarah died, and by whom Midian was born to him. So I took knowledge and the descendants of Abraham through their son Ishmael and Midian were for a long time very similar people in their ways of worshiping the God of our ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as are the Hebrews.
Okay. Any comments?
Well, it was good Moses was raised by his mother. Well, the knowledge that his mother gave him. So he understood that when he got to the land of Midian.
No coincidence.
Right.
Right. He knew he was from the Hebrews. But it's clear here. See, there's a lot in this verse that is not in the Bible. And when I say a lot, I mean about five things. And one is, He was raised in Egypt. He didn't even know anything about the Midianites. He knew Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he found out that Abraham, after Sarah died, and she died way before Abraham, 50 years before, the tender age of 127. And she's the only woman whose age at death is given in the Bible, by the way. Book of Jasher has lots of the ages, and I really use that in my research. But her age is mentioned, but Abraham lives to be 175. and he's 10 years older. So he's 137 or more when he marries Keturah, and he has six more children. I mean, think about that. One of them is named Midian. And so he discovered that the Midianites, he would have known in Egypt that there were a people called Midianites and there's a people called Ishmaelites. But he did not understand that the Midianites, whom he would have heard of, were descendants of Abraham by Keturah. And that's why he's saying, oh, I was wondering why. We got the Hebrews who are from Isaac. Abraham had three different sons there. Isaac gives birth to the Hebrews. And his first son, Ishmael, of course, is the Ishmaelites. That was the son by Hagar. And now he finds out there's actually six more sons, but one of those six other sons is Midian from a third wife, Keturah. and that his new father-in-law, Jethro, is in fact from Midian. And in the next verses, we're going to find out where the priesthood part of all of this. I'll just make a suggestion as I read this. I don't know this, but one day it kind of hit me that maybe, remember, Abraham's going to be blessed, that all the people of the earth will be blessed through him. Now, all the people of the earth are a lot of different races. And remember that Noah had three sons, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. And they each got a continent, Asia, Europe, and Africa. And there's kind of white-skinned and tan-skinned and black-skinned people in all the earth. Well, Abraham has these three wives, and I will suggest that maybe each of the three wives were from each of those three sons. The Ishmael, the first wife, we know is Egyptian. That's from Ham. We know that Sarah is the chosen one from Shem. And I guess I'm suggesting that Moses, that Keturah, the other wife of Abraham, might have been from Jacob. Let's just say that's an idea to think about. We don't need to discuss that much or anything, because she's going to have a son named Midian, and he's going to have the priesthood, but there's no prohibition at all that I know of on Japheth, Europeans having the priesthood. So, I mean, that's even at the original time. Anyway, that's maybe more than people needed there, but we need to keep these names straight. And just one thing I feel to throw in here, there's something very important about these peoples. When Joseph is sold to Egypt, was sold long before this into Egypt, it seems very important that first he was found by, I forget which one is first, but I think it's Ishmaelites find him first, and then they sell him to the Midianites as a slave. There's something where it goes to the Ishmaelites and then the Midianites, and then he goes to Egypt. I've said too much. Any other comments on this verse before I ask Steve to go on and read the next verse? Right, go ahead, Steve.
And though Abraham commanded them to go into the east, far from the house of Isaac, before he died, he gave gifts to Midian and ordained him to the high priesthood of Melchizedek, just as he did to the other sons he had with his concubines, there being among the people that have derived the seed from Abraham a covenant with God through the priesthood of his only begotten son, who was to remain active in his offspring by promise, for how much were keepers of his commandments.
Okay, any comments? Well, I'll make the comment. I've wondered, did all of the Midianites have the priesthood? I've had no idea. There's nothing in the Bible or Doctrine and Covenants or anything there. In the Doctrine and Covenants, in section 84, it gives the priesthood lineage of Moses, of the Melchizedek priesthood, that he got it from Jethro, and that Jethro got it from this and this and this, and it goes back through Melchizedek and then back to Abel. We've talked about that before. This is making it clear that apparently the only one of those other six sons that got the priesthood, what does it say only? Before he died, he gave it to him and ordained him. Okay, it doesn't say he's the only one. But it doesn't say that he ordained all of them. Very often, if they have several children, it's just one that gets the Melchizedek priesthood. Isaac had Jacob. Of Jacob's 12 children, I believe it's only Joseph that was given the Melchizedek.
It says just as he did to the other sons.
Oh, well, no, but it. Oh, yeah, I was thinking that was the gifts. I read it that he gave the gifts to Midian, just as he did to the other sons. Oh, so you're right. So maybe he did. You're right. That could be read either way. Thank you. See, that's why we have all of us here to read the words and ask what they mean. I will say this. I've read in some places that in apocryphal things that Abraham had, besides the three wives that we know in the Bible, that he had concubines. Here, it just says he did. Abraham, just as he did to the other sons he had with his concubines. Now, that's interesting. I mean, I don't know any other source, but right here, that Abraham had any other besides three wives. Hagar was not considered a concubine. Sarah gave him to, as I understand it, gave her to be a wife, to raise up, you know, concubines usually don't have the, I don't know, there's different societies where concubine means different things, whether they're legitimate in raising, could be inherit the throne or not. I don't want to go into all the legality of what's a concubine as much as this is the only source I know that says Abraham had concubines.
So Genesis 25:6 says, but unto the sons of the concubines, both plural, which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac, his son, while he yet lived eastward into the east country.
I had forgotten that. Thank you.
So I was thinking
when I read that before, I was thinking he was calling Keturah a concubine. But above that, when it talks about Keturah, he said he took her to wife. And I don't know if that means...
What chapter and verse was that, Genesis?
25:6. I thought there was something in the Book of Mormon that also references concubines, plural, but I guess...
Yeah, the plural's important. See that? Yeah, that could be. See, this can be a translation thing. He could be the plural. He could be referring to both Hagar and Keturah as concubines. So maybe this doesn't have all that much new information. I'm just pointing out that we're supposed to be asking questions and testing our understanding. Because the children of Abraham, of all the world's going to be blessed, all those children, I believe, are going to be important. And there's no other, you know, Jared, I think you might be right, that both the Bible, well, the other sons he had with his, there's no other, he only had one son with Hagar, other sons. Sounds to me like he had some concubines. But
yeah.
Otherwise, it'd be the other son, Ishmael, that he had with. Anyway, maybe it also got hung up on that, but I just think that we're reading this so that we think about it and see what it means. Believe what new information we can.
John?
Yes.
Let me ask the question that's not being asked here. Most of what I've read in any of these places is that, you know, concubines were an abomination. And you know, whether it be people, kings, yada, yada, yada. And I'm just wondering when that was made okay or not, or I just don't remember reading that anywhere.
Yeah, good question. I will share with you a quote I got from the RLDS Church from a lady who was the wife of, I will rephrase that. I will share with you a quote from the wife of an apostle in our church at the time of Joseph Smith. Okay, the apostle's name was John E. Page. His wife's name is Mary. He was a firm. I've read some of his prophecies after the martyrdom. The man's very inspired. I just love his wife, Mary. I've read her testimonies because I've studied some of these things. Here's what Mary Page said. Well, I want to preface this. Sometimes we look at people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and assume that everything, oh, wait, I'm going to turn this so that, yeah, okay, she's in the picture. Didn't want you out of the picture.
Oh, thank you.
She's got to put out, she's got other things to do too. We tend to think they're all perfect and everything they did was perfect. And we sometimes see when they made a mistake or they were in a culture that made a mistake, then we think it's all okay because they must have been perfect. A good example is David and Solomon had many wives and concubines. When Brigham Young wanted to defend polygamy, he said, well, they had a lot of wives and concubines, so it must be okay because they're, you know, David, Solomon. And the Nephites said the same thing. They were having many wives and concubines, it's pointed to them. Well, we might do the same thing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Mary Page said, when polygamy was an issue and being talked about in 1842 in Nauvoo, Mary Page testifies that she went and asked Joseph Smith about Abraham. And she said, well, what about Abraham? He had wives and concubines. And she said, the prophet said to her, it was wrong then and it's wrong now. What? Abraham did something that was not perfect. He's in a culture where they had wives and concubines. Just because he did, we're not just to look at what he does and say it must be okay. We are to look at what the Lord said. That's what we had a discussion before this recorded class started about separating out what the Lord has said about what we should do versus what is the culture around us, what does it say, what is traditional, what are our habits, what does our church tradition say. So I don't have a problem if he had concubines and he's still Abraham. That doesn't mean it's okay now. And so I'm saying it could have been an abomination then, and it is now, is my answer, Steve.
So traditions and precepts have haunted mankind forever.
Forever. And it's really tough to separate it all out. Good. Hey, we're getting a lot of, I hope we can finish this today because we should be able to, but I love how we are getting material out of it. Let's move on. Steve read that. Jared, would you read verse 3?
Verse 3, it happened then at the time when I, Moses, dwelt in a foreign land that I received from the hands of my father-in-law Jethro, then a priest in the land of Midian, the holy priesthood of Melchizedek. This priesthood, which from generation to generation was passed down from father to son from the days of Abraham to his generation. Being that Jethro was a righteous descendant of Abraham and a keeper of the commandments of God among the nomadic people he led, for how much the Midianite cities had already become corrupted and fallen into apostasy.
Okay.
So did he not have any sons?
Midian?
Jethro.
No, he had 7 daughters. And Zipporah is the eldest daughter. And remember that Moses is 80 years old when he shows up at Jethro's house. So it might have been a good idea to marry the eldest. I don't know. I mean, but yeah, I don't know any record of sons that Jethro had.
I thought he was 40 when he showed up and 40, and 80 when he went back to Egypt.
Well, he goes back to Egypt. It's not, no, he's not 40 years in Midian. Well, no, let's talk about that. Kevin's saying he's 40 when he leaves Egypt. Let me tell you, it's not clear. In this book, he doesn't say how long I don't think it's, and none of them does it actually say, we just read the last time when he leaves Egypt, does it say his age?
I could be wrong, but that's what I recall.
Well, no, I know, so Kevin's recalling. I can tell you what, I'll tell you who talked about this. See, I love these classes. So in Acts chapter 7, I believe it is, Stephen gives his final address, and it's recorded partly because it was really inspired and partly because he stoned right afterwards and killed. In his talk, he reviews the story of Moses, and he says there's three. Moses lived 120 years, and it's divided into three parts, and he's basically 40 years, and it sounds like what you just said. I think it's something like 40 years in Egypt, and he leaves at age 40, and 40 years in Midian, and then 40 years at the end. There are other, but where does he get that? What's his source? Well, Josephus is one source. They had some other sources, but his source is not the Bible. The source is, the Bible just says that at some age, Moses leaves Egypt, goes to Midian, and then suddenly it's burning bush at age 80. So the burning bush is the age 80 thing, okay. So how long he's in Midian, I don't know. So I didn't mean to say he's 80 when he arrived. That's a good point. However, when he leaves at age 80, his two sons are very young that he had with Zipporah. And I don't believe he's there all that long. In fact, I'll just tell you two other things and let's move on. My real answer is I don't know the time in between very well, but I will tell you another account. There's a time when Moses' sister Miriam taunts him because he married an Ethiopian woman. Moses married an Ethiopian woman. And the Lord comes down really hard on her and says, how dare you? How dare you make fun of my, yeah, some word that's higher than prophet, you know, my chosen Moses. Because she was saying, well, I'm a seeress and I'm just as good as he. And he says, no, he said, the Lord says, when a prophet, I speak to a prophet, I speak with dreams or visions. But Moses, I talk to him face to face. Because you're taunting him, you're going to have leprosy for 7 days. Okay, now wait a minute. Let's go back. Who's this Ethiopian woman that he married? In the book of Jasher, he gives the whole history. He doesn't go straight from Egypt to Midian. He goes from Egypt to Ethiopia. He marries the princess of Ethiopia. And he's the king of Ethiopia for nearly 40 years. I think it's 38 years or something. And they have the whole history there. And it makes a big point that he had no sexual relations at all with the woman, because he felt that he knew that his father's, that there's a big point to marry somebody in the covenant. And they realized he wasn't going to give him an heir. And so they asked him just to leave, and they gave him a bunch of gifts. And that's when he goes over to Midian. I don't know that story, but I'm just to say that at some age, he leaves Egypt, and maybe he's age 70 or something like that when he gets.
Oh, no, you mean this 10 Commandments movie isn't right?
Oh, I don't want to shake your faith in Cecil B. DeMille. But there's a lot of years in between there that we don't know much about. And it's interesting that it entirely skips it in this book. This is Moses writing this, and he doesn't feel it's important. This whole book's about the priesthood. The first thing he jumps into, verse 2, is the priesthood of Melchizedek. That's what his book's about. That's what we need to know. So anyway, that's a lot of words to say. We're not sure on those ages, even though it's in the Bible in Stephen's speech. I don't think that's correct. And another way to say that is, whoever's going to explain this, when you explain something, you have to have all the facts. And we need to explain, when did Moses marry the Ethiopian woman? That is in the Bible, and that needs to be part of the story. Okay. Any other comments before? Let's see, we had Jared. We're going to go to Russell next, if we can, on verse 4. Any other comments on 3?
Okay. However, when I came to know the priesthood powers with the elders of Midian, I realized that nothing was added to me. No gift, not even a spiritual realization beyond what my mind was capable of projecting. And something left out. I realized then that it was necessary to seek knowledge directly at the source, that is, with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or die looking for, because getting the priesthood did not make me better than I already was.
Read 5:2, if you would.
Many times during the day and sometimes at night, I would retreat in prayer in search of this God who did not even have a name. For from the days of my childhood, when I began to hear about him, I learned that it was not possible for the tongue of man to pronounce the name of God. Then to whom should I pray? How to call someone whose name cannot be pronounced?
Okay, now, comments. Yeah, we've discussed this already earlier when he talked about the name of God can't be pronounced. We had this very question. We talked about this. Comments.
I'm curious about the phrase of a spiritual realization beyond what my mind was capable of projecting.
Good point.
I mean, so obviously that to me, that infers that these other elders had some gifts of spiritual realizations. You know, I don't know, to me that, you know, what my mind was capable of projecting, it's like, okay, if I can think it up, I can create it, like throwing my staff down and creating a serpent. You know, so to me, I guess that's what I would think of, that he's kind of talking about that.
Well, I think it's like what's happening today. A lot of people, well, throughout all of history, a lot of people are waking up who were given that opportunity before they even came here. So I know a lot of people.
What opportunity?
So before we came here, we already were chosen to do a specific task. And then sometime within our lifetime here, whether it's early on, mid, or toward the end, let's just say the veil is lifted. And then we start to ask questions. For me, it was 2008 when the Lord woke me up and I started asking questions and became a truth seeker. So I know a lot of people that not only, you know, if they even follow Christ, they still can't conceive that Christ is God in the flesh. So my point is, some people get it, some people don't. And it sounds like this man was woken up, but he still didn't understand. So like a truth seeker, he had to start somewhere, and he thought, well, I got to travel. I got to go find out the truth and find these people. And it's kind of like the path I went through and a lot of people that I know. But I assume you all believe that Christ is God in the flesh. Yes, he is a separate entity, but he has his purpose. And the Holy Spirit is God in the spirit and has his purpose. But some people can't grasp that they're one. And it says all throughout the Bible, well, at least the New Testament, me and the Father are one. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. I mean, it's so obvious, but some people can't grasp it.
They're
on a learning path. But to learn, you have to seek and you have to desire and want it. And if you give up, then you give up. You know, so this guy is not giving up. He has the desire. And now he's got to find the truth.
Good. Let me comment before you do, because I think I understood your question. I think his question was slightly different, but that's a very great question.
Right.
Let me comment first, and then you correct me if I missed it. Moses has grown up in Egypt, and he's seen the false priesthood, and he's seen how these priests are able to conjure things. And with their mind projection, they're able to create things. And I know people personally who have joined groups that said, oh, here, in fact, there's a book. There's books on how to have the second comforter, how to do it yourself, a do-it-yourself manual, not one that says you need to repent and call upon Christ and pray and wait for him to manifest himself. There's a book out, and I think it's called How to Have the Second Comforter. And it says, oh, what you do is you practice focusing and conjure. That's not in the book. Well, but I'm going to use the word conjure.
Oh.
And so that you focus on Christ appearing, and that you can actually, in your mind, make him appear. And they think they've had the second comforter because they have formed the vision in their mind and caused it. And that's not how the second comforter comes. It's not something you conjure up. It's something when the Lord wants to appear to you again. And what I'm understanding from just that little sentence you said, he said, I want a spiritual realization beyond what my mind is capable of projecting. And say, that's the same as manifest. Okay.
Are you back? Whoa, are we back? Sorry, guys.
All right. I guess we had the glitch and we cut it off. Well, anyway, now, Jared, I think I finished my little speech. It sounds like that's
what we only got to where you were talking about the word conjuring, and then you froze.
Okay. Oh, wow. See? Oh, I froze all that time. Oh, my goodness. I was practicing.
Manifesting everything.
Okay. What I was saying briefly is there's a book out on, quote, I think the title is How to Have the Second Comforter. And it's basically saying, hey, you don't have to wait for the Savior to appear to you. You can focus and sort of conjure it up by visualizing the Savior coming. You can actually cause him to come. Oh, now you can all hear me, right?
Yeah, but the book.
How to Have Your Second Comforter. Yeah.
There you go. Russell is showing the book. That's it. And Jared knows something about this group too. And so they're actually projecting it. And see, with your mind, you can create things. That's how the Lord did the loaves and the fishes. You can project and create things. And what Moses is saying here, I want to know the real God, not one that I'm going to say conjure up with my mind.
I read that book. I never realized that was what he was saying.
That's what he was saying.
Yeah, okay.
He's saying that you visualize it happening and it will happen. And
really quick, with the Native Americans, when they do a rain dance, basically they visualize before they start it raining, then they start to dance. So they're manifesting, they're creating, they're conjuring the actual rain.
But that's an example of how it's used right. That's like they needed rain and you can cause it to rain. You can have loaves and fishes. That's using the power of God, I believe. But if you're getting a picture of God coming down and manifesting, that's not cool. See, that's what the bad guys do. The satanic one copies everything.
Oh, yeah. They can easily, but, a fallen angel can make himself look like.
Yeah. And so.
Well, the next verse is
he grew up in that environment in Egypt with these priests where they could do those things. But the point is he wants to meet the real God, not something he manifests with his mind. Now, Jared, you heard it.
Well, I guess I'm reading kind of that whole projecting. I mean, you're kind of saying it from a negative standpoint, but to me, the way I read it is these elders had these gifts of being able to do it even beyond what their minds was capable of doing. And I couldn't even do that.
Oh, that's his thoughts.
That's how I'm reading it, is these elders, you know, I'm studying with them, but I wasn't getting any gifts, not even spiritual realizations beyond what my mind was capable of projecting. Oh.
Very good. In this verse, he's not talking about wanting to know God. Now I'm with you. I'm glad I said mine, but I believe that you've understood it correctly.
So I'm just saying, I think that's a, I guess where I'm going with this is it seems like there's a, call it power of the priesthood, that Moses was obviously trying to obtain, that these other elders had, that he felt bad, that wasn't endowed with it. And so that caused him to go and seek out God. But I guess I'm just curious, is what is this priesthood power that these elders had that he wanted so bad that it caused him to push even further, which resulted in him seeing God?
Well, I have some thoughts.
Please, go ahead.
I have some thoughts. Jared, I think you're right when he says he knew, because he was on the, he was in the palace with Pharaoh and everybody, and he saw all these people doing these things. He also saw the Israelites with their meetings and how they structured, and he didn't see a visible power that he could put his fingers on. And then he gets this ordination and he doesn't feel any different. And I think that that's true with many of us. We'll get something and we think we're going to feel, oh, like a shockwave going through us, and now I know that the Holy Spirit is sitting with me, which doesn't happen to everybody. It doesn't happen to everybody. And even today, there are people that have that feeling. All right, I got it. Everybody says I have it. I don't feel any different, but I'm not going to stand up and tell anybody that because everybody else apparently has it. So I guess I got it somewhere in there too. I think this is to point out that, like one of you three said, it's necessary to seek. If we go on to the next verse, it's going to tell us what his results were of seeking. But I remember Renee telling us about, we went through this whole thing about being confirmed and ordained, receiving the Holy Spirit. And she had said she had to wait a year.
Right.
Okay. And she truly now has the feeling that this whole, that the Holy Spirit, when it's given to us, is the gift of how, and are we ready to use it? And other people chimed in and said, well, it's given to us, but we just have to learn how to use it and wait until it comes. And I believe that there is a learning curve to everything. And I think that this is to show us how we need to seek and progress, but also the next paragraph says how the Lord handled that, because Abraham is so important. He was chosen from before. He was chosen at the high council in heaven. And so, and we know that God talks directly to Abraham.
Let's go on and read those. Great comment. Well, let's see, Russell, I've lost it. It's Russell's turn, right?
I read through 5.
Okay, you read through 5. Then, Jeannie, let's go to
other 6.
To you on 6 and 7.
All right. It was then, in the course of these days of trouble, that the Lord God appeared to me, Moses. For he led the flock to the western side of the wilderness at the foot of Mount Horeb. When I heard a loud noise, like the sound of a thunderclap, as soon as I turned to see where the sound came from, I saw a light cross the sky. But it was not a fallen star, for behold, she, the light, walked in a straight line and without speed. As she landed about me, a soft light descended from the sky. While that strong light who stood above me was slowly disappearing, suddenly the light that came down, the presence of the Lord, remained in the rays of light as if it were burning the bush that was in front of me, doing separation between me and the Lord. I perceived as if a fire were enveloping the bush, but behold, its leaves and branches did not burn as I stared at this event.
I have a comment. This sounds exactly like Joseph Smith. When the light came down, he expected the trees to be burned up, and they didn't get burned. It's like this is the same kind of experience.
Yeah.
Amen.
So this is God answering his prayers and saying, okay, let's get down to the nitty gritty. I'm right here in front of you.
This is the first verse I know any, well, no, it's not. It's interesting that he says it's not a falling star, and that's just what we call it. Well, it's translated into English. But, and he says, because they go fast, and this one came down slowly. And so at first it was a light like a star, and then it gets brighter, and then he can see a lot, and then it's burning the bush. So yeah, amen. It's very much like Joseph Smith described in his experience. I'll throw in something on Mount Horeb. Because I've looked at this question a little, and I don't have the answer, but I'm asking the questions. They always talk about Mount Sinai. And yet, when he goes up in the mountain, it's Mount Horeb. And when you read it, when I have read it, what I thought is more carefully, when they talk about where Moses goes, leads the people out of Egypt, they come to, and it just says, they come to Sinai, the wilderness of Sinai. And that's what it is. The area is called Sinai. And there's a mountain there. The name of the mountain is Horeb.
But the one on the Sinai Peninsula is not the one that they went to. It's on the other side.
Well, that's another. Yeah, I know. See, that's another. That's a reverse thing where they think they know where the mountain was, and so they named the peninsula after where they thought the mountain was. And Russell's pointing out that, yeah, it wasn't on the Sinai Peninsula, but whatever it was in a place that was called the Wilderness of Sinai. Yeah, it's on the other side. It's on the other side of the Red Sea. They cross the Red Sea. Everybody says, oh, that's the Sea of Reeds, so you can't really cross the sea. So they must have waded through the swamp. And no, they crossed the Red Sea. I mean, let's not go into, I'm just saying the name of the mountain. We always call it Mount Sinai. And I remember having real trouble finding anywhere in the Bible they called it Mount Sinai. When they talk about the mountain, it's Mount Horeb. And when he ascends at the end of his life, it's at Mount Horeb, as I recall again. 40 years later. No, forget that. I'm not sure of that part. I'm just saying the name of the mountain here, it's stated to be Horeb. And I don't think that's quite so clearly in the Bible as how they, I believe, mistakenly call it Mount Sinai just because it was in the Sinai wilderness. But he hears a loud noise like the thunderclap. That's new. And light descends. Okay, any other comments before? If we go on, we got time, I think, to go through this. Seems like we missed somebody, but
Jared,
did you read?
I don't think John or Lisa.
Well, and I can't, John and Lisa, are you there where you could read?
I'm going to have to leave.
Okay. Jared, if you haven't read, would you go on? And thanks for being here, Russell.
Yeah.
Well, Jared, if you would read eight and nine, maybe.
Okay. Then I began to turn and approach of this bush, of the bush in front of me, to see what the phenomenon was of the cause of that supernatural event before my eyes. It was then that a voice came out of the middle of the burning bush and calling me by name twice consecutively, ordered me that I not come near to inspect the place, but even the shoes of my feet were to be left behind, claiming that the ground on which I was treading was sacred. And as soon as he told me these words, he commanded me again that I should take off the sandals and kneel before the burning bush because the presence of God was before me.
Okay, comments.
Well, it's just weird that this morning, I listen to the Bible all night. When I go to sleep, I turn it on. When I wake up throughout the night, I listen to it. What's funny is everything we're talking about, I listened to last night.
Oh, cool.
And this morning.
Yeah. Well, I'll ask you guys a question. What's all this about take off your sandals? The ground is holy. What's that? What does that mean? What's that all about?
Well, it seems like a respect thing. Plus, your shoes get dirty on the road. There's even a verse where it says, when you walk through a city, if they reject you, when you leave, brush the dirt off your feet to show, you know, at defiance, but to show that there's no respect there. So there's something to do with your feet being dirty, your shoes.
Good point.
And then, you know, obviously the cleaning of feet, they didn't have the opportunity to clean the feet before they walked up toward the bush. But I think it's more like your birthday suit is probably more cleanly than the clothes you wear, because that is of God as opposed to what man made.
No, that's good though. Any other thoughts on that?
You have to remember everything in this book is teaching us something. So right. Is it?
I think it's respect.
Yeah, I think it is starting with respect. For Moses to realize that he's coming before, who he's coming from, and also to acknowledge that there's a change that has to occur to be in the presence of the Lord.
I thank you. I will throw in my little two bits, which I didn't want to do first. I'm not sure it's right, but if they were here to evaluate different suggestions. And I think both of these are partly right. I think they're both on this, right on the same. There's levels of understanding, and I believe those are two. But I believe another level of understanding is you have to know what the word holy means. Holy means something. It doesn't just mean special or you have reverence for it. It's a spiritual thing where there's a spiritual power and an aura emanating from it. You know, it might be called a ley line or a vortex or something by some other people. And what I believe the Lord is saying is this: mountaintops tend to be holy. Because the earth has an aura, and you learn in physics that if you have a point, when you have a point, if I put charge on a pointed piece of copper, there'll be charge, electromagnetic field, which is a lot like an aura, around it. But when you get to the point, it's highly intensified. So they go up on a mountain. When I wanted to know what college to go to, and I had a choice of two, and I really didn't know, I not only hiked a mountain, but I made it, I guess I knew it back then. I made a point of going up to the very top of a local point where I thought it would be more holy. And that's where I said a prayer, and that's where I got an answer. Anyway, so you take off your shoes, which are usually insulators and keep you, it keeps you insulated so that your feet aren't holy. When you go barefoot in the grass, little kids run around barefoot. And I have a daughter-in-law who just said, I just found out my kids are all running around in the cold rain barefoot. She said, I never go barefoot. She said, I decided to do it. She said, it's amazing. It's wonderful. Go barefoot. And she had a whole big, you know,
well,
so that puts you in contact with the holy earth, which is intensified on a mountain. And now the aura comes up through you and you are more holy. I'll just suggest that's also a meaning.
I like that.
Yeah, our shoes are insulators, and why the Tibetan monks are walking barefoot. You're connected to the earth. You're connecting to, it's connection. It's a magnetic connection.
I try to go barefoot all summer. Even now, I'm in my stocking feet. But I go barefoot around the house. And you try to, anyway, the point is you think about this. And, you know, you can buy mattresses and blankets that where you can plug it into the grounded part of your wall, and your whole blanket now is grounded to the earth and you're not insulated. I actually bought one of those once. I couldn't tell much difference, and I hadn't. The point is, we should be aware of spiritual kinds of things. Anyway, that was my thought.
You're more right. That is the answer.
But the others are good too. It is showing respect. Well, and so maybe I'll comment just quick on that. So a lot of the things that God does, he says, I've never given a commandment which is just physical. There's always a spiritual reason behind it. So even things like washing your hands, one in the law of Moses, wash your hands before you eat. It's not just a good health. There's a spiritual reason behind what look like obvious physical commandments. And so I think it's both. It's showing respect. Okay. Now, Jeannie, we're back to you. I think if you would read. Other Steve comments. Steve?
I'll be glad to.
Oh, I thought Steve had it first. Go ahead, Steve.
Let's see, we're on 10 here, right?
Yeah, 10. Yes.
And God spake unto me, saying, Behold, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, your forefathers. And immediately I was filled with fear and trembling in all of my being, and I cast my face to the ground, for I was afraid to look upon the face of God and to die, as the elders of Midian related unto me, that no man could see God and still live. And God said, Obviously, I've seen the affliction of my people in the land of Egypt and heard their cry because of the oppression of those who force them to work. For I know their pains, and for this reason I am coming down to deliver my people of the oppressive hand of Pharaoh and lead them to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and of the Hivites and of the Jebusites. These are those tribes who have been affected into your progeny by Anakiel and his rebellious angels before they were all thrown into prison, where they made a pact with Satan on Mount Hermon just after the waters of the flood to dry.
Okay. Comments?
Are these the tribes from the Tower of Babel?
Well, these are also giants.
These are the descendants, the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites. Let's count them. There's seven. Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. There's seven of these groups. These are the ones who lived in Palestine, and these are all descendants of Ham. And they were supposed to be down in Africa, and we talked before about how they didn't go to the continent they were supposed to. They went into the promised land, and they're the ones that are going to have to be kicked out after when Moses returns, and he'll be gone, but Joshua is the one that's going to get rid of these people.
And again, I think it's important, but if, when Moses goes in there, he sends 12 people out to investigate the land, they come back, there's giants. These people are massive. And the Ankites or Anakins or whatever you want to call them, there are seven races of these giants, and some we are literally locusts at their feet, and some are, you know, 12, 15, 20 feet tall. So these are the people that when they came back, we can't defeat them, and they had to wait another 40 years in the desert because they didn't have faith in the Lord. And then they said, oh, well, we'll go to, and they got slaughtered. So they had to wait another 40 years because, one, they didn't believe that the Lord would give them the ability to conquer these giants. And again, it's a test. But they are giants of that land.
And I'll add something to that. I had thought that the giant race was just one of these races, but it says these are tribes who have been affected by the progeny, by these, the Anakiel, as he said, what do they call them now, Anakim or something?
There's multiple ways of explaining it.
Yeah, but it's a similar word even today that's used for some of these giants, but it sounds like all of the tribes had some of these. Right, and that's why, thank you. That's why when the spies came back, they said, hey, these guys are huge, you know. And Goliath, see.
Was small.
Well, yeah. Right, but Goliath is in that area,
yes.
From Gaza, from not Gaza, but Gath, Goliath of Gath. He is still one of the leftovers, yes. From these guys. And anyway, they were giants in the land, and it took faith. It took a lot of faith.
Oh, yeah.
The Lord loves to test our faith, and he loves to make us depend on him and not on our own strength. Because the bad report from these guys, and we'll talk about that in future. That's coming up in future chapters. So you're
John, can I say something?
Yeah, please.
It just struck me that you were getting on this conversation about the 12 spies, and they came back, and Caleb and Joshua were the two, that it was all about the sentiments of their heart when they came back and testified. If you notice, that which we've been taught in here that we may not learn to do in this generation, but as our kids and those that are taught.
It took 40 years.
We're talking about the same thing that plagued them, that keeps us from being able to report good things.
And it's been in every chapter of this book.
Yeah.
It starts out saying it's what you believe in your heart, the good feelings.
And the other thing about the Holy Spirit, the reason why I think that we don't feel it is because, you know, some people will say, oh, I don't have it. But it took me a while to figure it out. As I realized, as I changed from 2008 till now, I see the change. And I think he wants you to realize without the Holy Spirit, you cannot change. And I may not be perfect. I still sin. But I see that I repent. And then I'm disgusted with the things I think about and do. And the anger I have, that's the Holy Spirit. And this emotion I have, that's the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're all working on different things.
Right. Yeah, but we can see the Lord's opinion of it very clearly there as he teaches it here too. And I didn't send you out to bring back bad news. That was their forefathers' programming.
Right.
Right.
Well, here. And it's not only forefathers, it's natural. If you're going out, if you're a spy, go and look at an army and you see all the guys who are three times as big as you are. It's the natural thing to do is to say, we're like grasshoppers. You know, it takes the feeling and the spirit has to overcome the natural. Welcome back, John and Lisa. You'll be excited to know you are just in time to read.
So I have a quick question, though. So the giants, like, wasn't the flood... Didn't the flood happen to kind of get rid of the giants and all those bad people? So they're coming down again, right?
Good question. I don't have an answer. Obviously, they continued on somehow. And
I think like the curse of Cain, it was a curse against one of Abraham or one of Noah's son.
But Ham was not cursed.
No, but down the lineage.
Right, but Lisa, I will moderate this. Lisa's saying this isn't a cursing. It's like the reptilians or whoever, the people came down and they started it. And she's saying it looks like they came down and started it again.
Yes.
And I'm agreeing it looks like it did because I'm agreeing with you that the flood got rid of all of them and they're starting afresh. Mm-hmm. But gee whiz, Satan didn't go to sleep and say, now I can't do anything because they're starting over. He started immediately. We saw how he started with Nimrod claiming he was the son of God, et cetera, immediately after the flood. So even though I don't have a scriptural account of it, it looks like these beings came down again and started these giants again.
These are those tribes who have been infected. So somehow they were infected.
Yeah. Devin's pointing out the answers right in front of us.
Right.
The tribes have been infected. See, they've been infected again. They didn't inherit this from Ham or anything. They've been infected again.
And I want to comment, John, when he said the reptilians, you know, that's a whole nother story.
Yeah, I should have
but,
said that.
But what I'm learning, he is correct. But again, that's a whole nother.
Yeah. I didn't know another word for it. The people that come down from other places and they're not part of the children
bad
of
watchers.
Adam.
They're bad watchers.
Bad watchers. That's the word I was looking for.
Yeah.
Bad guys.
There's always going to be, there always has to be opposition.
But right. The snake was a reptilian, so I mean, it's kind of.
Yeah. Okay, moving on. Now, I can't remember. Lisa, did you read before, but not John? Was that it? Or neither one?
I don't think I've read.
Okay,
maybe
go ahead. Would you go on with 12 and 13? 12 and 13, huh?
Okay. For this reason, I will exterminate the seed of the tribes that dwell in the land of your inheritance. And behold, thy people Moses shall return to Mount Zion, which is under the dominion of the Amorites, who were installed at the command of Satan when they arrived in this land and found the pillar of the city of Enoch, which remained after the floods.
There you go. I guess they remained.
Anyway, yeah, let's just read the one verse, even though it's short, there's a lot there. The pillar remained. Okay, so let's talk about this extermination proclamation. I know people who will not even be Christians or God believers from the Bible who say God would never tell. Remember how Saul later on after this is told to go into the Canaanite thing and kill all the women and the children and kill everybody and the animals. And everybody says, you know, just kill all of them. And you say, well, why? They're just people that God's children. How could God give commandment? Here he says, I'm going to go in and because they have made a pact with Satan on the mountain just after the waters of the flood dried. And for this reason, why? Because of the pact, I'm going to exterminate the seed of these tribes. And so it's not just because they're big giants and stuff. It's because they're of the wrong seed. This earth is for the earth and not the making pacts with Satan on stuff and these bad watchers and whatnot. And so over and over, Joshua that's going to go in. And he's told the same thing, to kill all of the people. And so it's not like a vindictive, oh, we're going to take the land. And usually the thing is you'd go in and you'd make them slaves. And sometimes even intermarried with the women and stuff. And he's saying, no, we're not doing that. And the downfall of Solomon was that he marries all of these. Yeah,
but they were the concubines of the ones,
and all these women taught him their religion of worshiping worship, and he gets turned over to become. As I understand, he actually wrote the witchcraft Bible. He was the wisest man on earth, and when he went bad, he went really bad. So the point is, there's a reason to kill all of the people. I'm just defending the God's choice on that. Just remember, he did the whole flood and killed everybody. You know,
this is exactly why George Lucas is called Anakin Skywalker, because he was good and then went evil.
I never knew that.
It's all biblical.
Oh,
just like the Matrix, it's all biblical. And he was channeled this information.
Isn't it good that we can come here and learn about Luke and all? This information is all over the place. Anyway, any other comments on? Let's talk about this pillar of Enoch. What it says: dominance of Amorite, who were installed at the command of Satan when they arrived in this land. And they found the pillar of the city of Enoch. Now that's very interesting. Because from Joseph Smith, we've learned Oh, yeah. Oh, interesting.
Well, most of the earth.
Wait a minute. Let me just finish a quick comment. And it's just good to ask questions. But there's a place where Joseph Smith said in a speech, I think it's in the diary of Charles, whoever Charles is that wrote down all the speeches, and I don't have his book. But he said the ark was built in South Carolina. The Adams people were in Missouri at first. The Garden of Eden was there. They spread out all over. Enoch City is somewhere like, anyway, the continents split up. And this is saying that when the Pillar of Enoch is somewhere over now in the Asia area, anyway, I'm just saying this merits some research, and I don't have any answers there, but I want to make that comment of Enoch and the people apparently were in the Americas at first. And then.
Didn't we read something earlier on about a pillar that was left behind or something when the city of Enoch was? I was trying to find that, but I can't.
Yeah, there's two pillars. And I can't remember the reference either. I think there might be Book of Joshua. It says that they made two pillars, one in case the world was destroyed by a flood and the other in case it was by fire. And they had written a lot of things on it. And it's apparently built.
And would you say that the earth was supposed to be built, or where the pillar was in the Americas, where did you say?
South Carolina.
Okay.
Well, for Enoch, well, see, the city of Enoch, first of all, the whole city of Enoch was supposed to be taken up. I mean, literally, I mean, the ground, everything. When you do the map puzzle, I have it at home, it's called the map puzzle. And it has 110 pieces, and they're different plates of the earth, the tectonic plates. I bought it at a geographic conference, scientific conference. And nobody knows how to put the puzzle together exactly. And different people give papers and say, well, it looks like everybody knows that Africa fits, I mean, South America fits into Africa. Those two plates are yoked. But the way you put all 100 plates together varies. But no matter how you put them together, out of about 50 solutions, there's always a hole in the Gulf of Mexico. There's a hole in the Gulf of Mexico. And now there's a theory that a big asteroid hit there and that caused the dinosaurs to extinct. But the fact is, there's a hole there that there's nothing to fill in. And
can you type in your password?
And that's where I thought the city of Enoch was taken out. That's just my thought.
I was going to go online. I don't have internet, but if I'm not mistaken, the American Stonehenge is in South Carolina. So I'm wondering if that's maybe where the pillar was, which the American Stonehenge, even though the world had separated, lines up perfectly with the European Stonehenge. I mean, literally to the nanometer. I don't know.
Let's move on. It's about time to end, and let's see if we can finish the last few. Oh, there's... close to 22. I thought we were almost there.
No, we're not. We're going to go into it. We're going to finish this and go into another segment.
All right, then. Let's maybe just read. Okay, we're just going to stop with the very next verse. You know, we're going to stop right there because the next verse, we're going to read 12 verses. Because the next one he's going to talk about, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. Yeah. So the point is there's information here. And now I want to comment more on this. We can't assume that Moses knows everything. Just like I said, we can't assume that everything Abraham did was correct or righteous or anything. And Moses just got through saying he didn't know that Ruth, who the Midianites were. He knew there was a people called that. But, my goodness, the descendants of Abraham. Well, he may not know where the Pillar of Enoch was. there's earlier in this book, it said something was left from before the flood. Remember, it said the Lord said, I'm going to cause a flood. I'm going to wipe out almost everything. I'm going to bury all the evil cities with mud. But I will leave in a couple of high places some things exposed, like these nifty walls in Peru with stones as big as this house, that nobody's going to be able to explain. And they're going to know that there was a higher race before them. And then it says, I know, we reveal some of those. And there's something like that in Egypt. And at that time, I suggested that it might be the Great Pyramid. But it could be other things too, because there's evidence that that was from before the flood. So the point is, Moses may not know. I'm saying this, things in here could actually be wrong, okay? And that doesn't disqualify it. Moses doesn't have to know everything. He says they arrived in this land, they found the pillar which remained after the floods. So he already knew that some things remained after the flood. They were high, they found something. But maybe it wasn't of the city of Enoch, that's what I'm saying. It was something that was preserved from the flood. We've got to be open that, and on the opening page of the Book of Mormon, written by Moroni, it says, and if there are mistakes in this book, they are mistakes of men, and so do not reject the words of God, because the book's been written by humans.
Well, and this is written in the Bible. I mean, you have four Gospels, and written by multiple different people, seeing the same event in slightly different. So when John and I witness something, especially when a cop interviews multiple witnesses, they take all the witnesses, which are slightly varied, and then they decipher the truth right out of the multiple witnesses. Right. So yeah, I mean, it's not that it's wrong, it's just different interpretations.
Exactly. And I don't know why I'm adding this, but I have to say it. And there's something called leading the witness in a court, where you say, okay, you saw the murderer. Now, he had a mustache, didn't he? And they'll say, oh, yeah. And in their mind, they visualize, and suddenly a mustache appears. Yeah. And they say, yeah, I had a mustache. And then they hang the wrong guy. You know, and because he didn't have a mustache. And so it's a big deal in courts to not lead the witness and tell them what they remember. And there's a whole topic on this of, now we're talking about conjuring up stuff in your mind and all of that stuff. I think it's time to quit.
Do we have a few more minutes?
Sure.
Okay. There is something that I just want to kind of bring to our thoughts. This whole book has been given to us at this time. And when you read the Bible and in the Old Testament, all that lineage, when we talk about who beget who and how long they live, I basically just like, oh my God, that makes no sense to me, and gave it up, skipped it and went on. And now this book is teaching us, again, there's lineage, and again, the importance of it. So there's a reason for that. And that reason has to be that lineage is important to God, because the priesthood follows lineage. Why else would he just reiterate it over and over and over again? And so when Joseph was martyred and they became all these different things, I mean, hindsight is really wonderful, because now we've been taught that each of those three separate sects were important and had a work to do. And we also know that God's plan is not, it's not derailed. He allows things to happen, and then he kind of gets us back on the right track.
Yeah, to teach us lessons.
And within all of what we've been reading in this first part in the book of Moses, it is teaching us how we go forward, we go backwards. In this reading of how many seers are going to come, but what are we doing now? and we're going, okay, who are they talking about and what is it? It's important to try and decipher those things because it is teaching us what happened in the past is going to happen again.
Yeah.
And that the priesthood through all of the lineage is one of the most important things, because now, and the book also says, now we come to a point in our lives where we need to learn the power of the priesthood, separate from the governing power that the church has always talked about. And that is how the feelings work in our hearts with our Lord and with the Holy Spirit. And then until we learn that, and are able to put that inside our hearts, then we are not going to fight the battle that is in front of us. If we go back to the very, very beginning of the book, page 15, where it says words of Moroni, Moroni talks about, he says in verse 2, he says, behold, many shall believe the words of this book and rejoice to know that it proceedeth out of the hand of God. And from their eyes will fall the scale of the darkness that prevents them from seeing. You talked about the words, about shall and will, and how they are interconnected, and why we did Portuguese and English side by side. So he's telling us many shall. It's going to happen. It's coming. And when that comes, this is what will happen. They will. The scales of darkness will fall from their eyes. And it says, it shall come to pass that the Lord God will again begin his work among all nations, tribes, tongues, and peoples to infect in these times already appointed by the Lord the full restoration. So that's it. We're going through a period now. And the Lord is again bringing us to enlightenment, but it's going to be everywhere. It's not just us. We have all these people out there that are still talking about visions and prophecies. It says, therefore, it is in these days that the Lord invites his people, come to me, O ye Gentiles, and I will show you things greater than these. The knowledge that is hidden because of the hardness of their hearts. And great things shall be revealed to you that the Father has reserved for you from the foundation of the world and have not come to you because of your unbelief. That's the very first page, the words of Moroni. This book we are learning so we can teach others. And we know that we're supposed to bring the three together. The temple lot.
The temple lot church, the reorganized church, and the LDS church.
That is part of this process. It's also meaning we have to learn the traditions. So what you said earlier, the traditions, to know what is traditional and what is fact or truth that came from Jesus, still Jesus' church. That all of that has to go together so we can move forward. Anyway,
thank you. No, that's a good winding up thing. And I'll just have one thought to what you said. And it's interesting now in this new church we have, reborn version, we have people from the temple lot and the reorganized and from us, from the LDS with our background. And each one has its own traditions and saying, well, no, we do it like Joseph Smith. And it's great for us to have to think and say, oh, yeah, you know, there's some things I've taught is that, so this is new to us. And they say, no, we other two churches, we've always done it right. You're the guy in the goofed up church that didn't know it. I didn't know. So anyway, let's close.
Well, one last thing.
Oh boy, okay, but be careful.
We all need to talk, but I can't. I keep getting shut down.
You see how this is? No, I'm afraid it's going to start a whole new thing.
No.
Well, you always have good stuff to say.
It is a new thing, but it's up to those to follow through. So what Jeannie said, and I'll make it quick. Yo, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and then when they use birthdays and days of dying, ages of dying, this is numbers, and numbers are Bible code. So if you wanted to go deeper, it's about numbers. That's
Good point. So we all know that numbers are really planetary cycles.
Right.
And so they're calendar. Right? No, yeah. So all of the above, there's all kinds of levels. Okay. Let's, why don't we stop the recording and then we'll have.
All right. Don't anybody go away. I'm just going to stop the recording for a